Hello everybody. This is Roger Cheel's message for Sunday the 9th of February. When God speaks. In these last few months we have been following the theme of listening to God. Of course that presupposes one thing, that God speaks to us. If he doesn't speak, there's no point in listening. But I suspect all of us here believe that God does speak. I hope that's true. So today I wanted to turn the subject round and look at four occasions when God, or the Lord Jesus, spoke to someone in a special way, by using their name twice. Abraham, Abraham, etc. I'm sure many of you will be able to recall other similar occasions. I have found 7 or 8 such records in the Bible. Firstly, I want briefly to revisit the story of the boy Samuel. Let's listen to the account once more. 1 Samuel 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me?" But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Let me start by asking you the question, how old was Samuel when this event occurred? 10 years? 12 years? 15 years, perhaps at the most. Isn't that extraordinary? In its wisdom, the Republic of France says you can't be a member of this church until you are 18. So, can God possibly speak to anyone younger than that? Well, there is no bar to anyone of any age entering the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus encourages us all to enter the kingdom by being like little children. So I want to encourage even you, the youngest of our young people here today. If God could speak to young Samuel all those years ago, can he not speak to you today? It was in the stillness of that night, the tent lit only by the flickering light of the lamps on the golden lampstand, that God spoke. Samuel had obviously switched off his smartphone. Yes, seeking silence and solitude may be necessary in our busy, noisy world. We need to be deliberate if we want to hear the voice of God. But God does speak, and God will speak in his own good time. His words to Samuel were not easy words to take on board. Poor Samuel had to go and tell old Eli, the high priest, that his future was dire because of the unchecked wickedness of his sons. There was a challenging and potentially embarrassing thing to do. And Samuel wasn't the only young person in the Bible to whom God spoke. The future King David was only a lad, when the then elderly Samuel anointed him as future king of Israel. Jeremiah the prophet was called by God from his youth. Saul of Tarsus, more of him later, was a young man when God called him, and Timothy was only a young man when Paul chose him as a companion in his journeyings. To all of these people, the call came at great cost, but so often it is to young men and women that this costly call comes. Why not, my young sister, young brother, here this morning? Might God speak to you and call you? The future, not just of this church, but the church across France and around the world, is in need of a new generation of committed young Christians, committed to listening to God and obeying his costly call. Will you be one of those? But beware, asking God to speak to us comes with a health warning, as our next character found out to his cost. Samuel, Samuel. The second character I want to consider is Saul of Tarsus. A deeply committed young man, keen to follow God and do his will by preserving the Pharisaic traditions in which he was brought up. So committed that he engaged in rounding up and imprisoning and even putting to death the members of this new cult following the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. The story of his conversion was so important to Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, that Luke tells it three times. Let's read the third occasion that Luke records, when Saul, now named Paul, was called to defend himself before the king Agrippa. We read in Acts 26. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. I too was convinced, says Paul at the start of his defence. How often we Christians are convinced about an issue. Perhaps not as fundamental an issue about which Paul had to decide. Thinking back to my own early Christian days, I too was convinced about many issues. Issues apparently important in those days. The role of women in the church and church leadership, working with Christians from other denominations than ours. The details of the second coming of Christ, charismatic experiences that were at that time sweeping through the country, were the opening chapters of Genesis to be taken literally. I was going to study science at university. Marriage and divorce, sex outside marriage, abortion, etc. Goodness, quite a lot really, now I've written them down here, and that wasn't all of them by any means. When I went to university, I joined the Christian Union and dutifully went to prayer meetings. There I discovered young women from other denominations praying out loud publicly and not wearing hats. Three of my Skittles down in one bowl. In the 60-plus years since those days, I've had to grapple with quite a lot of my early presuppositions, sometimes in churches where I held a leadership role, sometimes in counselling other Christians, sometimes in my role in college management, and such grappling meant I had to change in my thinking and my acting. Maybe some of us here today hold strong views on contentious and difficult subjects. Are we right to do so? Saul, Paul, was so convinced, but he was mistaken. His change of understanding led to a radical change of attitude and action. That in turn led to a costly lifestyle change, the loss of erstwhile friends and colleagues, and worse. Might we too be mistaken in some of our strong views that we hold? Do others with very different views need to be considered more carefully and generously? It is a tragedy when Christians divide so bitterly over contentious issues. The love of Christ should lead us, indeed commands us, to live in accord with one another. That calls for gentleness and generosity, understanding and tolerance, and not least humility on our part. I begin to believe that the only thing I should be intolerant of is intolerance. I was convinced, says Paul. But after God spoke, Saul, Saul, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, he replies. If God speaks to you about something you believe in intensely, don't be disobedient to that word, that vision from heaven. Paul's conviction led him to persecute Jesus. Do we want to do the same unintentionally? The third person I'm going to talk about is Martha. She is well known, Martha, the sister of Mary. You will recall the incident in Luke 10. We read it together. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Martha, Martha, words said more in sorrow than anger. Poor Martha, she was only doing what needed to be done, especially when entertaining important friends and guests. Who can blame her? If she didn't do it, who would? And the social disgrace if the meal wasn't properly prepared, the house tidy, etc. And yet Jesus' gentle words of rebuke, "Martha, Martha." Important though those things be, Martha, there is something even more important that you could and should be doing. We have a saying in English, "The good is the enemy of the best." I'll say that again, "The good is the enemy of the best." It is all too easy to keep doing those things we feel are important, especially if no one else is ready to do them. It can be easy to fill our lives with a kind of busyness that excludes us from doing what is most important, to rush around from this to that, trying like an inexperienced juggler to keep all the balls in the air at once. Jesus says to us, "Slow down, stop. There is something more important that you should be doing." That can apply to us as individuals and to us as a church as a whole. We may consider what we do as good, but is that necessarily the best? In Acts chapter 6 we read, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" The apostles could have so easily taken on the important role of sharing the food fairly. A good job, well worth doing. But no, there was something of greater importance. Thankfully, they made the right choice. So what of us? Are we leading busy lives, rushing from pillar to post, doing this, doing that, believing what we do is good and necessary? Jesus calls us to stop and listen to him, to listen and learn and do what is best. And as a church, our recent AGO might show us busy doing all sorts of good things that need doing. But are we doing what is best? And how shall we find out what that is? Do we as a church need to pause and learn to listen to that voice from heaven for us? Eglise Evangelique, Eglise Evangelique, you are busy doing many things. Martha, Martha, choose the best, not just the good. Our fourth person is Jacob. He is our final character this morning. Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. Poor Jacob had had a rotten life, partly his own fault, but by no means entirely. When he meets the Pharaoh in Egypt, towards the end of his life, he says to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have been the days of my life." He was only 130 years old at the time. Let's read the part of his story that leads up to his meeting Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 6. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in their carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Jacob had started life by tricking his older twin brother of his rightful inheritance. He escaped his uncle, who tricked Jacob in his employment terms, and even tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong sister. Later on, his own sons tricked him into believing Joseph, his favourite, was killed by a wild animal. Then his darling wife Rachel died in childbirth, and there was more beside, but you get the point, no wonder. Few and evil have been my days. Now here he was, enduring the ravages of a long famine, trying to keep the family together. All he had left was the promise of God, made to his grandfather Abraham and repeated to his father Isaac, the promise that the land of Canaan, which he had roamed over, would one day be his and his descendants. Suddenly, out of the blue, he learns that Joseph was alive after all. And now Joseph calls Jacob to forsake the one thing still remaining to him, the land he was living in, and go to Egypt. What a wrench! Lord, you can't mean that, can you? And God graciously speaks to him, "Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid." Maybe a word here for those of us who are older, retired, and wondering what the future holds. If God speaks to younger people, can and will he not speak to those of us who are older? Sometimes the situations we face are challenging and uncomfortable. Remember Jesus' words to Peter after the resurrection? "When you are old, someone will take you where you do not want to go." Now, I'm not suggesting we older folk are all going to be crucified, as Jesus' words implied for Peter. But the road ahead for us can and will at times be challenging. We remember the situation for our brother Joseph here in Bergerac. But the word of God comes to us, "Roger, Roger, don't be afraid," a lesson I'm still trying to learn. Elsewhere, we read in Scripture, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The God who led Jacob all his life through thick and thin will not forsake him at the last, and neither will that same God forsake us. Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid. Concluding remarks. So there we have it. God speaks. He really does speak. He speaks to young and old, and all ages in between. To each he speaks a word of challenge or correction, of direction or redirection, of encouragement and hope. He doesn't speak casually or carelessly. He speaks with intent because he has something significant to say. So we must listen with intent. His word is to be obeyed. It was with real grief in his heart that Jesus spoke to the city of Jerusalem on one of his last entries to that city. Using its name twice, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not. Henceforth your house is left to you desolate." May our house, personal or our collective house of this church, never come under that sad condemnation. Let us be counted among those who listen and obey. Amen.